Isaiah chapter 21 tonight. If you take your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 21, and while you're finding that place in the Bible, now you found Isaiah this morning, so you should be able to find it again tonight, right? Isaiah chapter 21. Thank you so much to Mrs. Shelley for filling in for Cindy McCracken tonight. Thank you, Mrs. Hoffman, also for singing. I just hope when I make it to Mrs. Hoffman's lofty heights that I can sing. I saw her out weeding this week a little bit, and God is good. God is good. God is good to give us people like this. Isaiah chapter 21. I hope you'll be able to listen in now and follow along as I read. Our chapter is 17 verses tonight. I'd like to read that for us as a foundation and as a preparation for tonight's message. The burden of the desert of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous nation, or a grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels. He hearkened diligently with much heed. And he cried a lion, or he cried as a lion, My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods hath he broken unto the ground. O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. The burden of Duma. He calleth unto me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, The morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. The burden of Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye traveling companies of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Within a year according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. And we'll end our reading here, and let's ask God's blessing. Father, we come again into your presence tonight. Thank you for the songs we've been able to sing, Lord, in the front part of the service. We're so grateful, Lord, for the sweet music and songs of Zion. We thank you, Lord, that we can come apart and enjoy those. We don't have to be in church to enjoy them, but we're thankful for the times we come here and do enjoy them and how they quiet our heart and lift our heart and cause our heart to rejoice as we think about your goodness to us. Helps us, Lord, to be at ease and for the things that may disturb and create anxiety or wrest us away from what you would have for us here, those things to subside in order that we might be in tune and in fellowship with you and that we might enjoy the service that you have for us tonight. Now, Lord, as we continue looking into the book of Isaiah, I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom and understanding and discernment. It is a place in the Bible that we are less familiar with, but we know, Lord, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We desire, Lord, to grow up tonight some more. We desire to be more mature. We desire to be stronger Christians. We desire, Lord, to be stronger in our witness and our faith in this new and coming week, greater victors over the temptations and sins that would drag us down, more effective witnesses. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us to that end now by, or accomplish that end by letting your word find lodging in our hearts. Grant to me liberty and freedom and utterance and clarity in what I do tonight, and give each listener, Lord, the opportunity to hear something from sent from heaven on high. And I'll thank you now, and we'll praise you, and we'll bless you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, we continue. Chapter 21 is where we are now. We'll have two more after this, chapter 22 and 23, where we will continue to see these burdens. You notice that the chapter starts with that tonight, the burden of the desert of the sea. We'll continue to see these burdens unfold. Remember, a burden is not so much, well, it takes its idea from this, but we're not so much thinking of a heavy load that you have on your back, although it takes its thought from the idea of something that's weighty, because it's a weighty message, and it's a continuing message of judgment. We're finding these in chapters 13 through 23 in the book of Isaiah. Of course, as I mentioned again this morning, in that whole section, chapters 1 through 39, where the predominant theme is judgment. And now God, in these particular chapters, 13 through 23, transitions from talking pretty much exclusively to his people. Judah has sinned. You remember we used that sentence to summarize the early and opening chapters of the book, to speaking to the nations. And I remind you again, God reserves always the right to do that, because God is not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of his people, but he is the God of the universe. He's the God of the entire earth. And tonight, beloved, once again, I remind you, no matter what is going on in this world, and no matter how out of control it seems to be, whether in Washington or Tehran or one of these places, God is in heaven and he is in control. And he orders and ordains the events of this earth. And God takes it upon himself to speak to these nations, to call them into judgment. God will call each of us into judgment one day. And when Jesus Christ returns, he will judge the nations of the earth. We read about this in Matthew chapter 25, the judgment of the nations. But in Isaiah, we're getting an opportunity to see how God reserves to himself the right to speak to the nations. So this continues, and you actually have three of these tonight. I don't know if you caught that or not, but in a relatively short chapter, 17 verses, it starts with the burden of the desert of the sea. And that seems to us to sort of be, what's that talking about, the burden of the desert of the sea? And as we read down through this, I'll just tell you, we have some difficult language. This is maybe not quite as clear to us, but certainly once we get to verse number 9, look at this, verse 10, then we're certain of what God is talking about. It says here, "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground." So the first weighty message is to Babylon. You might recall that this section opened with God speaking to Babylon. So here is another weighty message that God declares in regard to Babylon. Then we come to verse number 11, and we go down to verse number 12. This is quite brief, only two verses to this one. And it says, "The burden of Duma." And once again, we maybe are not quite as familiar with that term. But in the next phrase, "He calleth to me out of Seir." Now we have the clue that we're looking for, because Seir is the primary mountain in the land of Edom. And so this message is directed to Edom, and we're familiar with that much more so maybe than the other name, Duma. Then we get to verse number 13, "The burden upon Arabia." And we are familiar with that, and Arabia is pretty much Arabia. So here is God giving three tonight. First of all, to Babylon, then to Edom, and finally to Arabia. And here's what I want to do with the message tonight. There is a term that is used here in Isaiah chapter 21, and this is, I think, pretty much the only time in the book of Isaiah that this is used, but it is not a concept that is uncommon at all in the Old Testament. It just so happens it's one that's much more famous in a different place in the Bible. Let me direct your attention to verse number 6, where you see this for the first time. He says, "For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go set a watchman." The concept is that of the watchman. Go set a watchman. Then we come to verse 11. "The burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?" And in verse 12, "The watchman said, The morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come." Now, I give you the door prize tonight if you know the book in the Bible where that is really made famous for us, the watchman. Yeah, Pastor Paul knows it. I won't say you don't count, but that's not fair. Who knows? Anybody? What book? One of the other prophets. Yes, sir?
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel. I'm going to read you one of those verses tonight, because that's often where you'll hear this preached from. Ezekiel chapter 3 or Ezekiel chapter 33, either one of them is good for this. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, if I can ever get these pages to go there, I want to read you one of those verses, and I think you'll pick right up on it. It's verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 3, and it says here, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me." So now you have the concept of what's involved in this, a watchman. And that comes up in this particular chapter in Isaiah, the only place really in the book that we find it, so I want to base my message tonight on that. And it fits very well, because what is a watchman to do? A watchman is to give a warning. And of course, in Bible times, this is not a concept that's unfamiliar to us even today, but in Bible times, when you think of these cities, let's just think for a moment of Babylon. Well, you had walls surrounding a city, any city really, but you think of Babylon or Jerusalem, any of those, and quite frequently you would have watchtowers. And the watchman would be in that, and what was his job? Well, his job was to keep a clear eye. I was thinking a little bit, meditating on this a little bit last week as I prepared this message, and I thought, you know, I wonder what they did in those times if people didn't have eyeglasses and they got nearsighted like I am. What would you do? Well, you'd be disqualified from that job, wouldn't you? You know, it might be that if you were farsighted, you'd be okay with that job, but I'd be bad at that. You know, I just couldn't do that job. So I guess they picked people who had good long-range vision, because the whole idea was to be able to watch and to alert the city to any particular danger, or even to someone approaching the city. It might not be a foe, but they would want to know that and want to ascertain whether or not that represented a threat. And when you think of this in the context of what he said to Isaiah and what he's saying to Ezekiel in chapter 3, God's servant is employed, and I don't mean in that in the formal sense, but God calls his servants to be watchmen. He calls his servants to be his spokespersons. He calls us to give his message to the generation in which we live. So that figure is employed tonight. And since all of us, in one sense or another, are watchmen, all of us are called to be God's spokespersons. Since all of us are, in one sense or another, God's watchmen, tonight what I would like to do is remind us that we are called to give God's message to people, and to look at three things that we find in this chapter from Isaiah's example that I think we can pattern our delivery of God's message to our own generation after what we see Isaiah doing in this chapter. Three things that I'd like to call your attention to. Number one, I see that Isaiah declares God's message with love. Now, judgment is the predominant theme. It's the predominant theme in all of these chapters. And I want to say tonight, judgment is never an easy message to give people. I'll be honest with you, I have never really liked to preach on the subject of hell. I don't read into that or out of that. I do it because it's ordained, it's declared, it's a truth in God's Word. You cannot be faithful to God without declaring that message. But that concept is so horrific that I find it very disturbing to dwell very long on it. And I guess we should be disturbed by it. I guess that's the whole point. Judgment is never an easy message to give people. I don't know if you've ever been in the role of having to go and give someone really bad news. Maybe someone has died and you have to go give that message to a family member. It is never easy to give a message of judgment or a message of bad news to people. But I will say this. It is, I think, compounded. Our duty to do this is compounded when we may find that we have no particular love loss for the person that we are delivering the message to. Now, let me give you this way of thinking about it. The White House, every 4 years, well, at least we have an election every 4 years, but every 4 years, or at least every 8 years, the White House changes hands. Or sometimes it changes parties, but it always changes hands one way or another, unless you have a very irregular circumstance. That happens. Did you ever find this to be true? Did you ever find that it's easier to pray for someone in the White House? I'm just using that example. Did you ever find that it's easier to pray for someone in the White House that you're a little more inclined to identify with, and less easy to pray for someone that you don't particularly care for? Well, I think that's kind of a low-key way of illustrating what I'm talking about tonight. Because the three nations, or the three burdens that are given here tonight, all of these people are the enemies of God's people. Babylon certainly was. We don't have to recall too far to figure that out. But he also mentions Edom. And you don't have to turn to it tonight, but I think we're aware of the animosity that existed between the Edomites and the Israelites. But if you were to look at Ezekiel chapter 35 and verse 5 tonight, you would find there that the prophet mentions that they have a hatred, a perpetual hatred towards the nation of Israel. So they would have been hostile people to Israel. And then if you were to look back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, he lists the kings who were the kings alive during the course of his ministry. Remember, he had nearly a 50-year ministry, so there were a number of these. But the first one of them was Uzziah. Remember King Uzziah? Well, at any rate, if you were to look at this verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 7, you would find that during the time of Uzziah, the Arabians, 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 7, the Arabians were ones who were foes of Judah. So these burdens come, and the prophet is called upon to give God's message of judgment to people that there was no particular love loss for. Now, it would be very easy for us to give this message with a broken heart to someone that we really cared for. But when it's your enemy, it's much easier to kind of maybe do so with a little bit of It's interesting what we find in this tonight. It's never an easy message to give, but the way the prophet gives it is amazing indeed. We find the example of giving it with love. Let's look at a few of these verses before I show you where I'm taking this from in this particular section, verses 1 through 10. But the burden of the desert of the sea. The word desert speaks for itself. Wilderness, desert, that's the idea behind this. We know it's talking about Babylon. It might be that the reason that the prophet uses that description or is led to give that particular description is because that's a fairly accurate description geographically, really. If you think about the Persian Gulf region and then going northward to where Babylon is, you have that kind of territory in that land. And then he uses a figure, as whirlwinds in the south pass through. And we can think of the Negev because that's actually the term that's translated the south here, and that's one of the geographical regions of Israel, and we understand this because off that Negev, the northern limits, the northern part of that is Beersheba, and you know that term from the Bible, but when you start getting down below that, and those hot desert winds come soaring or searing across there. And he uses that figure for the judgment that's coming. He says, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land, a land of terror. A grievous vision, he calls it, is declared unto me. Now the language gets a little tougher for us to understand. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. This is basically to say that that person who is treacherous gets his own medicine, and the person who is a spoiler has the favor returned. That's basically what's going on. And then God, through the prophet, gives a summons to the enemies, those who are going to do the bidding of his judgment against Babylon. Go up, O Elam, and besiege, O Media. And that helps us to recall because, you know, when you get to the 500s B.C., 539 in particular, and you get to Cyrus and the Persians, and these were the people, the Medes and the Persians, these were the people who ultimately did conquer Babylon. So that may give us some help in kind of unraveling some of this, which is, you know, a little bit difficult for us tonight. And they're called to besiege and to go up, that is to prepare to attack. And then the prophet says, all the sighing thereof have I made to cease. And the idea behind this is the groaning, the sighing, all of the oppression and the reaction to it of groaning and sighing that Babylon in her ruthlessness has caused now because of the judgment that has come upon her through Media and Elam and the others who attacked and vanquished her, it has been brought to a cease. Finally, the treacherous one is dealt with after her own ways, and the one who spoils is conquered. That's what's going on, basically, to the best of my ability to understand it in these verses. Now, we drop down a little further, and again, some of the language is more difficult. Drop down past verses 3 and 4. Verse 5 may even give us a little bit of an insight. Some commentators feel that this is actually a description of what's going on in Babylon, the story that we find in the book of Daniel. And I don't know that you can prove that, but at least it makes an interesting way to understand it. Whether it's a more general reference or whether it's a specific reference to this. But you remember, what was going on the very night that Babylon fell? Belshazzar's... what? The word starts with an F. Belshazzar's feast. And remember, they were drinking themselves drunk. You remember Belshazzar called for the vessels that came from the temple, that it was conquered and they were carried off into captivity when Nebuchadnezzar was king. He calls for those, and all of a sudden that hand appears and starts writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Remember that? And in that very night, the city fell. Well, this may be a reference to that, or at least in a general sense, the idea that here these people were preparing for revelry, feasting, rejoicing, drinking, prepare the table, watch in the watchtower. In other words, we're secure. Send the people to the watchtowers and just let them watch, but we're going to feast in the city and we're going to party. Eat, drink, arise ye princes. And the prophet now, as he gives God's message, he says, you better do something quite the opposite. Instead of preparing the table, instead of watching or thinking that you're secure because people are in the watchtowers, instead of eating and drinking, you better arise and anoint the shield. What's the idea of anoint the shield? Well, you have a shield in Bible times covered or made with leather like that, and you would oil that just as you would leather goods in our own day. You know, you have your tack, if you're a horseman, if you have your tack, your saddle, your bridle, reins, things like that, you know what happens if you don't keep them appropriately oiled? It gets dried and it cracks. But in essence, what's going on here, this is a summons to defend themselves and because they're going to be attacked. That's what's going on here. And as I say, some would say that is a specific reference even to that scene in Daniel chapter 5. Whether it's that or whether it's just a more general idea of that going on, I don't know, but that seems to be the idea. And then again, these verses that follow, a little more difficult for us to see what's going on here, but the figure of the watchman comes up. And it doesn't appear to be Isaiah himself, although there might be a way of looking at this where it would be Isaiah. I don't think that's a big point. But he says, thus saith the Lord unto me, go set a watchman. So it doesn't seem to be Isaiah, but it seems to be the idea of a watchman who is called, and let him declare what he seeth. He saw a chariot, and he sees horsemen, and he sees troops, a chariot of asses, a chariot of camels, hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried a lion, or he cried as a lion. In other words, what he sees provokes a stout. Some people think that this is a figure for the intensity of the cry. And other people think that it's the idea of a lion being very, very watchful. But he doesn't yell lion, he yells as a lion. In other words, because he's watchful or because what he sees provokes such an intense and loud cry, like a roar. My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And here's the message. Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. And then, oh my threshing. This appears to be a reference to the Lord's people. Threshing. You know, just as back in verse number 2, when we were looking at the sighing and the groaning that Babylon has called those people who were under her influence and whom she had conquered. Now you have a figure for threshing. That's a figure of oppression as well, because, again, we don't quite do it this way today, but if you have grain like that, and in Bible times, what did they do to get what you could use out of the husks? You threshed it, right? In certain instances, to thresh it, you would beat it. And so, if you want, I'll just read this, but Isaiah chapter 41 picks up on this very figure. It allows us, I think, to see the imagery that's behind this, because it's kind of really a violent image. But Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 15, just listen into this. It says, behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. So the idea here is, this is what Babylon has done to others, and particularly what Babylon has done to Israel. They are, as it were, having been threshed. They are as grain that has been threshed, beaten in a harsh and violent manner by her captors, by Babylon. And now he says, oh, my threshing, this is a reference to God's people, and the corn of my floor, that which, Isaiah says, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. Now focus on those last words again, because this is what's happening. He says, I'm declaring God's message. This is a message of judgment against Babylon. Is it a time to rejoice? They got theirs. Well, let's go back to the verses we didn't look at. What was his reaction to this? Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Beloved, I think there is something for us to park on here again tonight. How does the watchman, how does Isaiah declare this message of judgment against Babylon, these people who were the foes of God's people? It breaks his heart. No matter what else you get or don't get out of that language, it's very apparent that he is moved by this. When he sees this vision, he says a grievous vision in verse number 2. When he sees what is going to happen to Babylon, his heart, he is moved by this. Well, we saw this back in chapter 15 and verse 16 when he was talking about Moab. But I want to refer you now to another verse that's probably just right across the page. You may not even have to turn a page. But look to chapter 22 and verse 4. And here he says, "Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people." What's so interesting about this, and God willing, next week when we look at chapter 22, we're going to see the burden of the valley of vision is a reference to Jerusalem. Well, again, if it's your friends, if it's your people, Isaiah was a Jew. Jerusalem was his city. Well, then if you see a vision of judgment against your own people, just like if you were to see some horrible vision revealed of some horrible fate that was going to befall America, that you would be moved by that, that you would be grieved by that. You would call that a grievous vision. But when you look at what he says, "I will weep bitterly." Now, that's easy to understand if you're talking about your people. That's easy to understand if you're talking about your Jerusalem. But when you react the same way, chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, when it's your enemies, now I think we have some growing to do, don't we? We really do, because what a tremendous example this gives us tonight as a watchman. As someone who is put in a situation, called upon by God, whether formally as a preacher or some type of a full-time Christian servant or just a full-time Christian who is a spokesperson for God, you talk about what Jesus talked about, loving your enemies. This prophet is a marvelous example of this. And I might say tonight again, beloved, we saw this a little bit before, and I just want to mention it again tonight. It is so unseemly. You know, you're never going to reach people. I'm never going to reach people if we don't have a broken heart for the message that we declare to them. They may not be our best friends. They may be people who have actually persecuted us and been our enemies. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about that. And he talks about what human nature is. "Ye have heard that it hath been said," verse 43, Matthew 5, "thou shalt love thy neighbor." Well, that's easy. "And hate thine enemy." Well, that's not biblical. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. And he says, "But I say unto you," now he sets it straight, "love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good for them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That easy? I don't think so. I think it's much easier for us to sort of be glad to hear a message of judgment when it comes on people that we don't like and people that we don't care for. You know, there is a tremendous illustration of this right from our own history here in Pennsylvania. I may have referenced this story before, but it concerns a man by the name of Michael Whitman. This is all the way back to the 1700s, the late 1700s, and over in the eastern part of the state at Ephrata. Whitman, I'm sure you don't remember this, he was an innkeeper. He owned an inn over in Ephrata, but he was a very outspoken Tory. And if you can think back to the times of the Revolution, you know that a Tory was a British sympathizer. So by American patriots, not regarded well at all. But Whitman was an outspoken Tory. Well, it happened on this particular night that two men came to his inn. And he was maybe not quite as careful as he needed to be, and he didn't realize who they were. It turned out that they were American spies, and he started spouting off about the British cause and about the Tories. Well, these guys got a little bit of that, and they jumped up and placed him under arrest. And eventually he made his way to where George Washington was and was convicted of treason, and he was sentenced to be hung. Well, so happened, not more than a mile from where he had his inn, right there in the Ephrata area, there was some of you might know this from Pennsylvania history, but there was the Ephrata Cloister. And this was a celibate group that was headed up by a man by the name of Peter Miller. Well, Whitman had no love lost for Miller. You know, sometimes that happens. People like this are not well regarded by unsafe people and not understood, and that was the case here. And this man, Whitman, had been a real persecutor of Miller. And He had berated him, persecuted him, all that kind of thing. But Peter Miller never really responded to that. He just took it. Well, after this happened and Miller got word of what had happened to Whitman, he trekked some 60 miles over to Valley Forge, where Washington was, and finally got an opportunity to appear before Washington and asked for the release of this man, pleaded for his case and pleaded for his life. And George Washington's response to Miller was something along the lines of, "No, Peter, I can't grant you the life of your friend." And Miller responded, "My friend, Whitman's not my friend, he's my worst enemy." And I guess Washington was moved enough by this that he granted the pardon. Well, Miller rushed out of there with the pardon, and he went to Westchester, some 15 miles, where the execution was scheduled to take place. And as I understand the story, got there pretty much just as they were taking Whitman to the scaffold. Well, Whitman looked around, and he saw Miller coming, and he said something like this: "There, old man Miller, he's walked all the way from Ephrata to have his revenge gratified today in seeing me hang." And instead, Miller showed up waving the pardon, was able to have the execution stopped, and secured the release of Whitman, and the two of them went back to Ephrata together, friends. Beloved, I just say to you tonight, it's very difficult for us to do this, but I just want to encourage you, we really are not ever going to have much of an audience and much credibility with people if we declare God's message to them with harshness and with relish for the fate that awaits them. We need to do it with a broken heart. And as a watchman, what an example of that tonight. The first thing we see is with love. "Therefore my loins," verse 3, "are filled with pain." At the very least, we'll put this in a very practical way tonight, at the very least, he is moved by seeing even what is going to befall his enemies. Secondly, I think as watchmen, we do this proclaiming with hope. There is always hope in the message of Christianity. And we see this in the one that comes to Duma, or to Edom. Look at verse 11 now, the burden of Duma. I mentioned that when you get to the second line, "He calleth to me out of Seir," which is that mountain by which Edom is known. Now we know that we're talking about Edom. And this is kind of an ominous message, the way this starts off, because Duma is a word that means silence. And some people think that it's meant to be, if you look at the consonants, Edom and Duma, and recall the fact that Hebrew uses vowels because you can't speak without vowels, but written Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So in Edom, how many consonants do you have? This is your grammar for tonight, okay? In Edom, how many consonants you have? Two. What are they? D and M. In Duma, what do you have? D and M. So some people think that this is a word play, but and that the reference is to Edom, but the whole idea behind the word Duma is silence. Silence. It's ominous. But yet God does give a message to give them. It's very brief. But he does have a message for them. And what happens? What's going on here? Well, they come to the prophet. And we know in this case now he is referring to himself, because it says the burden of Duma he calleth to me. So now the watchman reference is to Isaiah himself. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Have you ever read that before? And that's kind of tricky, or not tricky, that's not what... That's kind of alluring to me. It is alluring language. You read that and you just, boy, there's something there. There's something that means, I'm not quite sure. Watchman, what of the night? You can almost sense what it means, but you're not quite sure. And the idea behind it, it's expectation, it's anxiety. What's going to happen? What of the night? What of the night? What is yet to come? And another way that we might put that to bring that sense out to us a little bit more pointedly would be, what's left of the night? Well, the night, with its darkness, is a symbol of the foreboding and a symbol of judgment. And the idea that's behind this is they want to know how much more this judgment, the Assyrians coming down, and we know this from the history of what happened, that they did indeed, the Assyrians coming down and vanquishing not just Samaria, Israel, threatening Jerusalem, but also Edom. How much more of this is left? What of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? In other words, they come to God's prophet. God gives him this message, but it's written this way, as if the Edomites, who are not the friends of God's people, yet come to God's prophet. How much more? What of the night? What's left of the night? more judgment, or is it finally over? And what does he say to them? The watchman said, verse number 12, the morning cometh. Were you ever in a situation where you just couldn't wait for the morning to come? You know, I mean, that's hope, because when the sun rays dawn and then your fears and anxieties leave, and especially if you're lost in the woods, you know, you're really, when's the night going to be over? You can see where you are again. But watchman, what of the night? And Isaiah says, the morning cometh. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and also the night. In other words, there's going to be some reprieve. The Assyrians have come. They have done this. They have done that. And now it seems that maybe there is some reprieve. The morning comes. But he says the morning is going to be followed by night. They are going to come back. They are going to vanquish. They are going to conquer you also. It is a message of judgment. But it has hope laced into it. Even if we find it only in these last words, look at what he says to these people, even though they are not the friends of God's people. He says to them, they have come to him. That's the way this is portrayed to us. They have come to him asking, how long? What of the night? How much of this judgment is left? And he says, if ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. In other words, here's what I have to tell you for now. The morning comes, but more night. But if you want to come back, we might put it this way. If you want to come again, if you want to inquire of me again, come, return. He invites them. It's almost as if Isaiah hopes they will come back. It's almost as if Isaiah hopes that they do come back and that he's given another word from the Lord that he can give them that is encouraging to them. Some people think that the idea behind the word return is not just an invitation to come back, but is filled with the significance of return to the Lord. If you want to come back to me and hear from God, then return to him, repent. But at least on the surface of it, it appears to be an invitation, an encouragement to come back. He says, this is what I have from God for you now. But come back, maybe I'll have something else. In other words, it's as if he holds out hope to them. And beloved, I tell you, this to me is one of the great things about the Christian message. You can always hold out hope to people. You know that? No matter how desperate people's circumstances are, no matter how much they've done to ruin their lives, no matter how much ruination sin has brought into the lives of people, the Christian message always has one of hope, because the pages of tomorrow are clean and God's mercy is always real and his forgiveness is always true. We had a great experience. I didn't think of the Rock of Ages fellows being here this weekend when this happened, but I tell you this story tonight, not just because it fits, but I hope this will be an encouragement to them as well. Thursday night, we went to the county jail. We had the service that particular night, and I met Brother Andy here at the church, and we went over there. And, you know, you never quite know what's going to happen when you go to those things. And we got in the control room, as they call it, and we're looking, you know, because you can see. I don't know if they can see you, but you can see. And the officer asked us, he said, now you have the downstairs, don't you? And we said, yeah, we usually get the downstairs. Well, those are the work release people. He said, well, I don't think you're going to get anybody tonight, because he said some of them are late getting back. I don't know if that's because more daylight hours or what, but he said, I don't think you're going to get anybody from down there. He said, would you guys mind if we just gave the invitation for church tonight to the cell block? Well, that's who all you're seeing. You're looking out of there and you're seeing these guys out there. Well, you know, they're doing everything but thinking about church. And it's that's what they call it. I always kind of smile, you know, they say, whoever's coming for church, you know, and we go to this little room. Well, so we're looking out there, you know, and he says, all right, if you want to go to church, anybody for church, you know. And so, you know, you usually go first. They take you over first and put you in this room. So Andy and I go over there, and the room we always go in, I'm looking in there, and there's a guy in there. Well, he was obviously an inmate. He had his orange suit and everything, and he had some books and papers that were spread out on the table there. And I told Andy, and the officer was right behind us, and I told Andy, I said, well, I guess we'll have to go down to the next room, because there's two side by side. And so I walked down to the next room, figuring that that's where they would put us. And I looked in there, and I thought, oh no, there's no Bibles in here. What are we going to do now? You know, because the other room is the one we always use. It has the Bibles and the hymn books in it. And then I got to looking a little bit more carefully, and I noticed, I said, well, I think we'd be okay in here, because I see some hymn books. And I didn't know if there was Bibles or not, but then the officer said, no, 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 we'll go in here. So we went back to the first room that was right there, and he opened up the door, and he told the guy, he said, we're having church in here, so you're going to have to leave. And the inmate, he said, well, can I stay for church? And So I kind of smiled at Andy, and Andy smiled at me, and the officer looked, and I said, great. Well, you know, so we all got in there, and he put his papers up, and then the officer came back a second later. He said, I think this is all you're going to have, you know, because these guys out in the cell block, they weren't thinking of church, and apparently nobody was interested in church. So we got our Bibles and got the hymn books, and, you know, can you imagine, you know, and Andy Donnelly and I, when we go, or I don't know if it's any better when Pastor Paul goes or Mr. Rehart or any of those people, but you know, Andy and I, we make a real choir. You know, we have quite a song service. So, you know, we got these hymn books out, you know, we've just gotten kind of made our introductions and told these guys who we are and all this guy who we are and all this. And it's guys rattling the door behind us again. I look behind and there's a guy. He said, I got you one. Well, he said, great, now we've got two. Now there's four of us in here. So anyway, to make a long story short, we went through the message. We sang our songs. We went through the message. By the way, the old Rugged Cross that we sang tonight, that's one of their favorites. Lots of times you open those hymn books, that page is torn out. Because they'll tear that page out and take it back with them. They like that song. Anyway, so we went through these songs. This one guy that was on my left, he was the guy that came last that the officer got and brought. I could tell he didn't know very much about songs, hymn books, anything. But as we went along, you know, if you sing long enough, people get warmed up. And so that's what we did. We sang three or four songs, and before long, we actually sounded fairly good. And those guys, they were picking it up, and they were singing and all. And then we went through the message. And then we got to the end, and I had in my mind how I was going to handle it. But, you know, I really praise the Lord for Andy. He's a man of real zeal. And so I was going to pray, and I was going to handle it a little different way. And then Andy looked at one guy and said, do you know the Lord? And the guy said, yeah, I have done that before. And he looked at the other guy, and the other guy that was on my left, he said, no, he said, I don't really know that at all. And Andy said, well, pastor will lead you to the Lord. So, I mean, you know, I had a thought for that anyway, but we sat down there and I explained to him the gospel. It didn't take very long at that point because we'd already been doing this. And I asked him, I said, do you believe that? He looked at Romans 10, 9 and 10. So you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God's son and he died on the cross for you, that you're a sinner who needs to be saved. Do you believe that? He said, yeah. I said, I don't mean just here. I mean here. You believe that in here? He said, yeah. And I said, well, then you just need to act on that, right? You need to come to the Lord with a sincere confession of your sins and ask Jesus to come into your heart. Would you like to do that? And he said, yeah. So I said, well, I don't know if you're used to praying or not. He said, no. I said, well, I thought maybe that was the case. I said, so I'm going to lead in prayer, and I, you know how I do that. And I told him, I said, you'll know when I'm ready, and I'll lead in phrases. And I said, you can pray out loud if you like. I said, that's good. We like to encourage that because then I can tell. You know, but I said, remember now, it's not the prayer that saves you. It's not my prayer. It's not your prayer. It's not the words. It's Jesus. You're just asking him to come into your heart, and he does the work. So we're going along. I didn't know what the guy was going to do. We got to that particular place in the prayer, and I mean, he just, no ifs, ands, buts, no hesitation, clear, strong voice. He just starts praying the prayer with the phrases. He got through about the first phrase, the first part of it. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. And I heard this guy on my right. He's praying too. Both of them at the same time. This is not tongues. Both of them at the same time praying this prayer. We got to the end of this thing. I looked at the guy on my right. I said, you prayed too, didn't you? He said, yeah, I did. We had two saved that night. And I told us, you know, the thing about the Christian message is this is what to tell you the story to try to illustrate tonight. I can't tell those guys that God's going to take away all their problems. In fact, we told them before we left, you know, you've trusted Christ as your Savior now. You do what you have to do here to get right, to settle the debt that you owe society. But now that you've gotten saved and you've gotten right with God, you have a new life. You have a new start. You have a fresh beginning. Get out of here and make something of that. Get into church. And told them about that. You know, you can't necessarily tell a guy that everything that he's done to that point is going to be fixed, that, oh, you got saved now, that'll just all vanish away and go away. You can't tell a guy that, but you can tell him that there's hope. That's the message that we always have as Christians, and that's what he says to them. He says, if you want to come back, come back. I'll see if God has something more. And finally, and I'll have to be brief with this, but a watchman needs to declare God's message with love. He needs to declare God's message with hope. He needs to do it with compassion. These last verses, the burden of Arabia, they too were the foes of God's people. O ye traveling companies, caravans of Dedanim, a tribe of people there in Arabia, the inhabitants of the land of Tema. Tema was known as an oasis. Well, that's pretty good when you're in a desert. Bring water to him that was thirsty. Well, the news that is given to these people is not good news either, because if you look at the end, here's the message for Arabia. Thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar. Kedar was famous for her tents, but a city in Arabia, or a place in Arabia, shall fail. The residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. In other words, the judgment's going to fall on Arabia as well. The news isn't good. The message isn't good. The message is still a message of judgment. But yet he counsels, and I'll use that word, counsel, in verse 13, the inhabitants of the land of Tema to bring water. Now, this is maybe a little bit less obvious because it's translated as an indicative here. The inhabitants of the land of Tema brought water to him that was first thirsty. They prevented him with their bread. But probably the idea behind this, and this is what many would tell us, that the idea is they are counseled, bring water for the thirsty. Bring food and bread to him that fled. This is kind of interesting because here is Isaiah, and he's talking about seeing this judgment that's coming upon them, but his heart is moved by seeing these people who are led away captive, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. He sees these people escaping, wounded, brutalized by warfare, and he counsels the people from the place of an oasis to bring water, and people who have bread to bring it on behalf of these who are refugees from the battle. That's compassion. That's compassion. It's obvious that he cares. And I tell you, beloved, caring makes all the difference in the world. I wish I had more time for this tonight. I'm sorry I'm out of time and even a little bit over. But I want to close by saying this tonight. You know, to one degree or another, we are all watchmen. I think I said that earlier. Hebrews 13:17 makes it clear that a man who's in the ministry is certainly a watchman. He watches for people's souls. That's not always easy because you watch for someone's soul and you have something you feel you need to tell them. They may not always want to hear that. But even in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're told that we're all ambassadors for Christ. In one sense or another, we're all watchmen. But how to do that, how to declare God's message, particularly with people who are maybe unlovely, there's three things we can get from this tonight. To do it with love, to be reminded to do it with love, to be reminded that our message is one of hope, and lastly, I'm sorry I didn't have more time for this, but to do it with compassion. Lord, as you give us the example of Isaiah tonight, the watchman, as we think about Ezekiel, the watchman, think about the task of a watchman to declare oftentimes a grim message. It certainly was a tough message, a grievous vision that was given to Isaiah in this tonight. But what an example of majesty we find in this prophet. Help us to be reminded the attitude we need to have towards lost people. Help us, Lord, to be moved as Isaiah was moved when we think about the fate of people outside of Christ. Give us a sense of burden this week. Help us to be praying for people that we know around us that are lost. And Lord, as you give us opportunity, may they see the love of Christ in us. And may they be drawn to our message because they sense in us something that's different, something that comes from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.